Jesus, John 17, verse 1, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. So specifically, the glorification of the Son would be his death and resurrection that would follow. So God would glorify through the most unglorious thing, that is death. That was what men feared more than anything else, was the final enemy of man is death. That's the thing that they really are afraid of, you know, above all else. So Jesus was going to take death and show that it wasn't anything to be afraid of. And God would use death as the very symbol or means to indicate the good news, which is really neat, because that's the thing that people are afraid of, and especially not only death itself, but what happens afterward, you know. Do you just lay there, or do you go on to hell, or do you go on to heaven? You know, and so Jesus not only told us what would happen, but he came back and showed us. So this is really glory, because he took the most unglorious thing and glorified it. That even death is only a sleep now for Christians. You know, it's just like saying, Tabitha, rise, Jesus once said to a little girl. And just like she opened up her eyes and was in heaven, you know. So she just fell asleep, he said. Of course, he meant she died, but in the Christian eyes, death is just sleep. It's just, you know, the same thing that happened to Tabitha, although she came back to this life, it'd be the same thing if someone dies. They just fall asleep, and they wake up in the presence of God. So you're not shoveling coal or, you know, purging your sins as in some kind of purgatory or something like that. It's just a sleep. That's what the Bible says. There's a sleep that takes place. Whether long or short makes no difference. I mean, it doesn't matter what's going on, how many centuries or millennia you're there. The point is, it's just a few days or, you know, in God's sight, it's not much time. So Jesus was glorified by dying. And we saw that back a little earlier when he said, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it bears not much fruit. That was in chapter 12, verse 24. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And here's where he speaks about it. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. He's talking about glory, and then he talks about death. Because for us, death is glorious. In fact, Paul says, you know, whether I live or whether I die, it doesn't make any difference, because if I die, good, then I get to go and be with Jesus. And that's a gain for me. Well, if I stay here and live, well, then I'll get to talk about Jesus. And that's a gain for me, because it'll be a blessing to others. So whatever way it goes, it's glorious. I mean, I'm going to glorify God no matter what. So he says, if you don't die, this is spiritual as well as physical, then you remain alone. But if you die, you bring forth much fruit. And that's true of many lives, that even after their death, a lot of fruit comes forth from it. You know, many of the great saints of the church have borne more fruit after their death than they have during their life. Even though they've ministered very faithfully, maybe in some small corner, it hasn't amounted to that much during their lifetime. But afterward, much fruit came from it. So Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat or a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, but truly that's a spiritual truth. That means unless you lay down your life, you won't be able to help others. You know, unless you're done with this life, unless you die to this life, then you won't be a blessing to others. You won't be able to really bring blessing. And so this is a principle in the kingdom, is death brings life, or life comes out of death. That's a principle in the kingdom, and that's a glorious principle. That is the most glorious principle, is that every vision you get must die. Every word that God gives you is a killer word. You know, whatever he gives you, it's going to kill you, mainly your flesh. As your flesh dies, what happens? It gets buried and never appears again. Then your spirit has full room to grow. So flesh dies so that spirit may live, but through the gospel, you're no longer flesh anyway. In fact, at the end of time, all of those who lived during this life but never accepted Jesus die because they were already dead. In other words, they just see what was already true. Whereas those that go on to heaven were always alive because they were spirit people. They were born again. They had a new spirit. So If you're born twice, you die once. As if you are born once, you die twice. He that loveth his life shall lose it, but he that hateth his life... See, there's the spiritual principle. I'm back in 12 right now to understand John 17, verse 1. We're back in 12:25. He that loveth his life shall lose it, but he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If a man serve me, let him follow me. For where I am, there also shall be my servant. If any man serve me, then him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this cause I came. So glory is laying down your life or letting your flesh not live. It's making no provision for your flesh. It's denying the flesh. It's crucifying the flesh. It's mortifying the flesh. It's denying yourself. Now, that does not mean going around with a long face. This is the fourth day of a 10-day fast, and you know, I'm not eating anything, but I'm not going to look... I don't look like I'm washed out or beat out or don't look any different. Because we're not supposed to... you know, make a big show of, I'm on a long fast, you know, and so on. You're just normal. Praise God, hallelujah, just like every other time. But I'm doing that. I'm laying down my flesh. I'm crucifying it because it's saying, feed me, you know. And I'm saying, I normally would feed the body, the physical body, but God said not to, so flesh, I don't listen to you. Say, you don't tell me what to do. My body doesn't control me. God controls my body. So that's how I knew it wasn't God saying, feed me. You know, whenever the belly says, feed me, I knew that was the flesh saying that, not just my belly. Because God said, don't do it. So when I lay down my life in whatever way it is, then always new life comes out of it. So death brings life. Death brings life. Denial brings abundance. You know, always a grain of wheat is alone. And then when you die and you're all alone, by the way, when you die, you reach out for others and nobody helps you. That's when you get together with God, because your flesh dies then, because flesh always looks for someone to reach out. But no one comes but the Lord. But when the Lord is your strength, then you really have strength. And as soon as it all dies, all the other dies, all the idols don't come to your benefit. You know, you've been in a place like that where your husband couldn't help you, your pastor, your friends, nobody was around or whatever. You were alone. Ah, that's God's greatest moment to glorify himself. He's wanting you to be alone so that he can glorify himself. Not that he wants you to be lonely. He just wants you to be alone and cut off from every other idol. So a lot of times you're in a crowd and yet no one will understand or reach out, you know. Or you call the right person but they don't have the right word. Whatever. That's God. That's God doing that. Anyway, then you bear fruit. You bear much fruit. Always death precedes life. In every case, death precedes life. Nothing will ever happen in your life or in the kingdom or in the church, that is, unless you die. You must die daily, constantly, continually. Once and then daily. That's the condition for life and abundance. Yeah?
May I ask you, when you fast, do you just drink liquids?
I am this time, yeah.
Is that usually, I mean, it's...
People do it differently.
Liquids, do you?
Huh? I don't personally, but a lot of people do. Some people have gone without liquids. You can only go so far. You couldn't probably do 10 days without liquid unless the Lord supernaturally, you know. Because 5 days, I think, is about all the physical body can take without liquid. But so this is the key, and this is why there's so little power in the Christian churches, because there's not enough death. It isn't because you don't know enough verses to claim. Because there's not enough death. Now, most people don't like this message, but it's really the secret of joy. It's not a sad message to me. It's the most exciting message. And, you know, anybody who tries to go around this verse, they won't get around it. I mean, I don't let them do it, because you can't do it. You sooner or later have to lay down your life. But it isn't a grim thing. This is where the misunderstanding has come. Laying down your life means when you feel like feeling sorry for yourself, you rejoice. That's what it means to lay down your life. In other words, You don't get to direct. It doesn't mean looking sad or, you know, giving up something. It may mean taking something. You know, dying to yourself may mean receiving something. Maybe you're real proud and you don't like to receive things. Well, receiving is part of it too, isn't it? So death is not what you think.
It just means let God decide. You know, it just means let God decide. So that's what it means to crucify your flesh. If he decides to have you dance, then that's death to the part of you that doesn't want to dance. If he says lay down, then that's death to the part that wants to get up and walk. In other words, the meek shall inherit the earth, and the meek are those that are under the authority of God. They're not weaklings. They're not, yes, sir, you know, okay. You know, that's not a meek person. A meek person can be very strong. Jesus was strong when he whipped out those money changers from the temple. He was the meekest man on the face of the earth, just like Moses. But he was meek because he was under authority. God told him to do that. That's what made him meek. He didn't want to do it. He didn't say, boy, I don't want to get in there and whip those guys out. No, he did it because God said to do it. And he stopped doing it when God said stop. So meekness is just being under authority. It just means doing what Father tells you. And that crosses out the big I. When you cross out the big I, that's what meekness is. That's what obedience is. That's what self-denial is. That's what mortification of the flesh is. If the flesh is the big I, flesh, then whenever you X that out or listen to Father, you know, and say no to that and yes to God, that's what we mean by death. That's what we mean by putting the flesh to death. We don't mean something sad and negative and long-faced. We don't mean that. We don't mean punishing ourselves. That's what the monks got in their head through the Middle Ages, and tons of Protestants have that idea still. You know, this is not just a part of the... All Christians are subject to this thing of monkism, or nunism, of punishing yourself or going without as a way of getting blessing or of pleasing God. No, you have to find out what the Word of God is. If it's to receive, then you better be a receiver. You know, there are times when you go without. I'm going without right now, okay. But that's no bad thing. It's a good thing. You know, it's cleansing my system out and probably doing a ton of other good things. But mostly, I'm just saying no to my flesh. It isn't so much by not eating. I have to say no to my flesh sometimes when I don't care to eat. I'm not a big eater. So sometimes I have to say, no, you will not fast. You will eat. You know? Now maybe most of you don't have that problem, but you know, I have that problem where I forget to eat. I can go a long time without eating. I can go for days without thinking of eating. I mean, it doesn't even occur to me. I don't want to eat. I'm reading and I don't want to be bothered, you know. I don't want to sleep, but I don't want to eat. I want to do whatever I'm doing. I'm very intense that way. Whatever I do, I get into it 100%. So God has to then tell me, no, you will not do that 100%. You will do what I tell you. You get out there and eat, you know. So, okay, you know, you have to kind of drag me to the table often. You know, so the point is this, you know, it's saying yes to God. That's what mortification is. That's what death is. But unless a grain of seed falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. So Jesus, his whole life, was dying, you know, all the time when he was here. But that is the secret to life, isn't it? Dying is the secret to life. That is, always saying yes to God, no to the flesh. No to anything, the devil, the flesh, the world, and so on. Even his mother. If his mother came and said, do this, he said no. He didn't say no because he was disobedient. He said no because he was under God's authority only. And he didn't do it because she said to do it. He did it because God said to do what she said to do. And immediately God said, do what she says. But he didn't do it because she said it. You see that? In one sentence she said, Jesus, come and do this. He says, woman, what have thou, you know, what have I to do with you? And so on and so forth. It looked like he was saying no. And then she says, do whatever he tells you. And God says, yeah, go ahead. You know. But it's very clear there that Jesus got all of his words from God, the Father. And that's the way you must be. So that's why you have to hate father and mother, husband and wife, brother, sister, children, even your own life, for my sake in the Gospels. Why do you have to do that? Because you just have one Lord, that's why. You're not really hating them. Actually, you're going to bless them and love them by hating them in this sense. So self-denial or mortification or crucifixion of the flesh just means to say no, make no provision for it, yes to God. So that's a neat thing, isn't it? That's not sad. But here God said to Jesus, I want you to die. Now, God doesn't usually say that, but he had said that to Abraham. He said, I want you to kill your son. But it's a very rare instance that God would do this. But in this instance, he said to Jesus, now I want you to lay down your life on purpose. I don't know that he ever asked that of anyone else. I'd never thought about that, but I don't know that he ever asked that of anyone else. Probably didn't. So Abraham and Jesus might be the only two examples. But the point was, that wasn't hard for Jesus. He was just showing that even though you don't want to ask anybody else to do that, you can ask me to do that, Father. I'll do that. I mean, you know, so he didn't ask me to do it, praise the Lord. He asked Jesus to do it. And Jesus showed that even death was not death. So even when he died, he just rose up again. You know, so it's no big thing. He was put in the tomb, and then he came back up again, didn't he? Just rose right out. And you know, that's the same thing that's going to happen to us, Seth. When we die, boom, we go right back up to Jesus, don't we? So that's nice. So when someone dies, then we don't have to be afraid. It's just like going to sleep. And you just wake up in the presence of God. So anyway, he's not calling you to do that. He's calling you spiritually to do that, not physically. He's not calling you physically to do that. But you could do it. And he wouldn't call you first off to do that. You know, he would prepare you as he did Abraham. Abraham was what? How old was he before he asked him to do something like that? Oh. Okay, well, he was 90, you know, 90 at the time. Or was he 100? Yeah, he's over 100, yeah. So after you're 100, then God asks you to, you know, do a few more difficult things. First 100 years are easy. Piece of cake. So you learn to say no, you know, in all the smaller ways until you... And all it is it's the same thing to say no to the flesh as to say yes to God. That is, you have one God. That's all it is. It's the first commandment. You just have one God. That means one voice, one authority. You know, one person that you love. One love. One love, you could say. One commander, one authority. One king, one Lord. All these are the same thing. It's the oneness. That's why you say yes. It's easy. It's easy to have one boss. It's hard to have two or three bosses. You know, have you ever tried to work in a situation where there are many bosses? You know, it's very hard. You know, and you can't do it. So in the kingdom of God, there's only one boss. You know, and that's extremely important. That's why we're building our church the way we're building it, so there isn't a whole bunch of bosses. You know, there's just going to be one boss. Jesus is going to be the boss. And the elders or the leaders or the pastors of the church are just simply going to hear what Jesus says and then share that. And they can even be wrong, because there's only one boss. So you have to check it out, you know, see if it's really scriptural, see if that's really in agreement with the Word of God. So there's only one boss in the kingdom of God, and that's nice, even in your marriage. There's not two bosses, not my husband and God, there's only God. When your husband agrees with God, you'll agree with your husband. When your husband disagrees with God, you disagree with your husband. It's simple. It's very simple, you know. But I mean, you know, that's rare. That doesn't happen a lot. That does not happen a lot. But when it happens, then, you know, it's a simple thing. And you do not become belligerent at that point, because your big boss won't let you become belligerent. He says, just tell him real nicely that you're not going to do it. You know, I will not go to the bar. Or, you know, whatever dumb thing some husbands do, sometimes ask their wives to do that are against God's word. You know, I don't know if that one always is or not, but I would assume it mostly is, if not always, you know. But the point is, there are some things that are unscriptural, that are anti-God, that are sins. You're asking the person to sin. And in that case, no. Now, I'm not saying you couldn't go to the bar and witness or something like that, but, you know, probably that's not what he had in mind. That's what you ought to do, you know, is go there and carry a big Bible and say, praise God, you know. My husband, you know, and just embarrass him. Just obeying you, honey, you know. But, you know, God's pretty creative. Anyway, the point is, he'll never ask you to sin. So it's real easy to obey. You never have to do anything that God, you know, has, unless God's told you to do it. That's all you have to do. So then the onus is on you to hear God. Not on your pastor, your husband, your friend, you know, your leader, your denomination. You've got to hear God for yourself. And that's why that's my whole task, and my only real task in discipling is teach people how to know God. And that means how to hear Him. You know, teach people how to hear God. Because once they learn on their own, they'll get a lot of junk. But they'll also learn to hear God. You know, I mean, that's part of kids. You know, they're going to grow up learning how to hear God. But that's okay. Sooner or later, you'll learn how. So most churches don't like to do that. That's why they leave their people in the nursery forever. They leave their people in the nursery forever. That, by the way, is one of the successes of the Roman Catholic Church, is they know how to leave people in the nursery. But it's also true of Protestants. That's why they give them games and gimmicks and tricks. And, you know, there's 100 ways to do this. But if you leave people immature, you really don't believe they're capable of doing anything. They're a bunch of dumbos. People like that because they don't want to be responsible. There's a few people always that are cantankerous. But most people love it. They just love it. And they like to be told what to do because then they say, well, I don't know, I just did what they told me to do. If it was wrong, I guess it's not my fault because I just did what they told me to do. Don't you see? So people like being slaves or exploited or not having one master. They like to have two masters. You have no master on the earth, no father down here. There can be no father, no master down here. Jesus said, call no man teacher even. Now, he wasn't talking about, you know, a title and a gift. He's talking about, you know, like their person. He wasn't talking about a function. He was saying, you know, don't. But the titles then are not so important then, you see. You know, we don't care what a person's title is. We want to know what he's doing for God. We don't regard titles. It doesn't matter if I'm a pastor. What matters is if I'm pastoring. See the difference? It doesn't matter that I'm called pastor. It matters that I'm pastoring. But anyway, most churches then have gotten to this point and have said, look, if you start teaching people how to hear the Lord, they'll hear the devil too. And they'll hear the flesh and they'll be wild. So let's not teach them that. Let's just tell them what God's saying. But that's not what Jesus did. You see, Jesus taught right here, 14, 15, 16, 17th chapter. He taught the people how to hear God together. A lot of times people come up to me and say, I've got a word from the Lord. Word from God. And I know this is a word from God because I felt real funny when I got it. Or I checked it out with three other scriptures or something, you know. In other words, they're trying to indicate this is a really, really word, you know. That doesn't mean anything. It's still, once you have a word, all you do is deliver it. You can't then underline it or do anything. Now, you can tell that you think it's stronger than one you gave last week, but it means nothing. Still, that word is now objective. It doesn't belong to you. It's a gift you gave us, and it's not yours. Now, be careful with my word, you know. No, we may just disregard it.
What if you're not sure?
Well, that's how you share it.
That experience,
yeah.
If I didn't share it,
right.
And it came to pass, it was true.
Praise the Lord. That was the Lord encouraging you to say, see, you can hear me. You know, so it's just as good that you didn't share it, so that you learn later, it came to pass, so you say, oh, I could have shared that, and that encourages you then to share. But what it doesn't do is then you might get the idea. Let's say you shared two words in a row that, you know, came true. You would think your third word would come true then too. Whereas your third word could be completely from the flesh, or it could be half flesh, or it could be one-tenth flesh, and so on. And most people, when they have a word, they don't want to just put it out there for someone could divide it up. You know, they might think, well, I'll just say me for right now, but you could say the elders. But maybe pastor will just chew that thing up, you know, and all that'll come out of it is a little morsel. You know, when, man, I really got that word from God. I'm not going to let him do that, so I'm not going to tell him the whole thing. I'll just tell him I got a word, but I won't tell him what it is, you know, or something like that, because they don't really want it to be, you know, chopped up. You see, they don't want to examine it. But we have to do that. If I get a word, it's not my word. I share it with the people. If they like it, great. If they don't like it, great. You know, it's none of my business. God will back it up if it's His word. No matter what the people do to it. I give out tons of words that no one regards. I don't know why they don't want me to disregard their words. They don't regard my words. Yeah, no problem. Because I have this faith that if it's a word from God and I deliver it faithfully, that God will back it up. Not that the people will receive it. I don't care if they receive it. It doesn't matter to me. You know, I've already got my joy. I've already got my, you know, thing. My thing is not in getting words, it's in knowing the Lord. But when you know the Lord, He gives you words. So anyway, we're trying to teach people how to hear God, but that doesn't mean everything they hear is from God. So you have to learn to say no, not only to yucky part of your flesh, but also to the nice stuff too. So let's make this part down here negative and make this part positive. The flesh has a positive side too. You have to say no to that too. Spiritual pride, all kinds of good gifts you think you have. And whenever anything that's seen independent is flesh. If you see it independent of God, then it's flesh. You know, if you have a wonderful ministry and you think it's wonderful, you're in the flesh already. You know, I mean, that is, if it's apart from God. You know, anything can become an idol. Anything that can become fleshly. Anything can serve the devil. The greatest ministries can get into the flesh. In fact, I'd say they do get into the flesh. There is no such ministry that doesn't have some flesh in it. That makes it imperative that every minister himself examines his own work constantly, but also that the people who are listening examine that work before God, and so on. So that's why God set up the church the way He did, so that there'd be lots of checks and balances that way, spiritually speaking. So Jesus said, "Now, Father, the time has come to glorify Me." And He talked about death, and He meant death to the flesh. He also meant, in this case, the body. Death to the body, death to the physical body. Because that's what would die, the physical body. Later, if one's physical body dies without knowing Jesus, then one's mental or soulish body, psyche, plus one's spirit, also dies later. But at first, no. See, everyone is going to be resurrected. And that's a body thing. Resurrected is a body thing. So it's the resurrection of the body, physical, not resurrection of the psyche. But the psyche that doesn't agree with Jesus, in other words, if your thinking is lies or vain imaginations, your psyche is going to be separated from truth. That is, those that think God's thoughts and those that don't, they'll be separated out. No matter how successful they were in the world, their thoughts were very successful perhaps. If they were not in agreement with God's thinking, they were vain. And then that mind will be separated from God. They call that a darkened mind. No matter how enlightened, we call the people in the 17th and 18th century sometimes enlightenment. Or we call the witches of the world Illuminati, meaning they have illumined minds or enlightened minds. But there is no enlightenment or illumination except from God. And not just God in general, but the God of and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the only illumination is in this book, and that's it. So Jefferson was wrong. You know, he was right to see Christians were flaky. He was wrong, though, to cut up the Bible. You know, he was right, I think, in looking at denominations and saying Christians are really weird, you know, and they're not biblical. You know, he wanted to get back to primitive Christianity, but he was wrong in ripping out the pages to do it. And that's what he did. He cut out his pages, literally. Cut out all the verses he thought that didn't apply. So he had a little bitty handbook when he was done. You know, well, that's because he was afraid of all the supernatural because he saw all the junk maybe that people got into. But, you know, I'm sorry, you're going to always have junk. So we're going to build a church with junk. Okay? The only thing that's needed in the church is not to get rid of junk, it's just to learn to reign over it. You know, you're going to have junk. You just can't get rid of the waste, the garbage. The sin, the flesh. Every church has flesh in it. You can dress it up and make it look nice, but it's a lot better to learn to reign over it than it is just to dress it up. Because when it dresses up and plays religion, then you're getting the flesh in the name of religion. And that's a real confusion. Better to let flesh be flesh, you see. And there'll come a day when we're a little bit more grown up when we'll be able to say, that's not the Lord, sister, brother. And they'll be able to take it. But right now, they'd probably run away. I give a word, you know. They examine it. I know a lot of people don't want to give words because they know I'm going to examine it, even though I won't say anything. He's thinking it. I know he thought that word was not spiritual. I know what he's thinking, you know. And so a lot of people are not going to give words. Well, praise the Lord. You just have to learn after a while that sooner or later you have to face the music, you know. When God gives you a gift, you give it. Share it. And yes, it will be examined. And yes, your feelings could be hurt. You'll have to grow up and learn to be tougher. You know, we're going to be a tough church. Not because that's the way I like it. It's just that's the way it is. You have to grow up and say no to what, like Susie got, armadillo skin. You'll have to develop armadillo skin. You'll have to develop that.
I didn't know what you're talking about.
No, right. But they know what I mean is to be hurt, to be sensitive, that is overly sensitive, is a sin. And you're going to have to learn to be a lot more hardy. In other words, it isn't my rules that count. This is the way the Bible says it. So, you know, it's not a natural thing. You say, well, that person can take more than that person. Well, that's in the natural. We're not talking about the natural. Because the same person that's hard and tough has to become tender and soft. And the person that's tender and soft has to become hard and tough. In other words, you have to be whatever God says you have to be. At times, He wants you to be very tender, weeping, crying, soft. At other times, hard, very bold, strong, you know, like iron, you see. But you don't get to decide when. The Word does that, you know. So you have to get to know the Lord. So, do you understand? In other words, your personality is in for a redo. You know, you're coming in for every time you come to church. In fact, every time you meet the Lord, but I'll just put it in the obvious sense, you're in for a mind change. Every time. Now, changing the mind is the most difficult thing in all the world. There's nothing as hard as changing someone's mind. But God's out to do it. That's why God wrote the book, was to change your mind daily. Daily. And I could say hourly. In other words, He wants you to meditate constantly on His Word in such a way that it renews your mind. That means your mind's being changed. You see, most people never change their mind from the time they're little kids. That's why psychology works so well. From the time they're 3 or 4, they fix their minds and they add more information, but their basic mindset has been established from the time they're little bitty kids. That's why the Roman Catholic Church has always said, give us a kid till he's 7 and we've got him forever. You know, well, there's a lot of truth in that. There's a lot of truth in that. You know, the way the twig is bent, the tree shall grow, you know, that whole kind of thing. Well, there's a lot of truth in that. But the point is, in Christ we're free. But God is out to take a lot of twigs that have been bent this way through sin and through early training and to bend them, you know, the other way or something, you know, or make them straight up and down. So, man, that's amazing that every week God's out, you know, bringing people closer and closer. You know how you train a tree, you know, you have to, if it was bent way over, you'd have to pull it way over to here to get it maybe to spring back to about here. And so on. Well, that's what God's doing. He's bending your mind, if I can put it this way, every time you encounter the living God. I mean, He is not impressed with your mind. I just wanted you to know that. He doesn't think you're all that intelligent. Now, God doesn't demean your mind because He gave it to you. But He thinks you got to have a brand new, totally new mind. So He gives you the mind of Christ. And He wrote all this stuff down, you know. So, you know, He's not impressed with intelligence. I mean, you know. You just can't get God to really get excited about some new insight you've got. He wants you to take every thought captive to the Word of God. That's what God thinks of your mind. He thinks you're so messed up that you can't think one straight thought without coming under the Word. So you have to constantly be saying no to the flesh. You know, that's a big sin, I would say, in our church. Is some people say, well, I just don't understand. Well, too bad. You don't have to understand. Yeah, but I mean, how can I be happy when I don't understand? Well, God just said to be happy. Do you understand that? Yeah, but I don't see how I can. You know, I've had these problems and this is not right in my life. How can I be happy? You know, see, God is not impressed with all those questions. Those are all sinful questions. The only thing you need to understand, there is an understanding you have to have, that is that I said it, do it. That's all you have to understand is not how can I do it, just do it. But I don't know how, you know. And people go into such self-pity over that or they feel like, you know, I just can't, you know. That's a rebellious statement. See, so don't be sympathetic with someone who says, you know, but if you knew the problems in my life, we don't care what problems you have, you know. We're just uninterested. You see how uninterested I am. That's why when people tell me their problems, I can only laugh and say, well, praise the Lord. It's got the same solution as the last person and the person before that and the person before that. You know, it's just turn your eyes on Jesus. Well, I was hoping you'd say something more, or, you know. Well, that's all. That's all there is. It's as unfancy as that. Because God has always the solution or the answer. What we would like to do is we'd like to have a lot of, you know, attention, and we'd like to have a lot of nice discussion over it. And you have a classic case of, you know, on 15 scriptures and all kinds of things, so that we look important, so that we've been attended to. We feel like we've not been neglected. Look, if you do that, you're in trouble. If you do that, you're in trouble. You know, you'll get someone to do that, by the way. There's always someone that will do that sooner or later. But what you really need is just a word from the Lord and get up and go on. Now, because the church is in such a mess, we're not there right now, but we will get there. So that we won't have these long sessions and discussions and so on. We'll just get right to the point. Just say, thus saith the Lord. You see, Peter didn't do that, or James or John or Paul or any of the rest. They didn't have long discussions with people. Now, they were always opening the Word, and they were always ministering, that's for sure. But they weren't spending untold hours discussing things. They just simply were declaring the authority of the Word of God. And you see, after a while, we won't have to have a lot of counseling. All counseling can be done through the message itself. Are you listening to me? Mm-hmm. Counseling will diminish. Right now we do what we have. I've cut off recently down to a little bit. Hi. To a lesser amount. But counseling will be diminished not only appreciably, but greatly. Once you start to learn the profit of Bible study, of preaching, of fellowship, of the breaking of bread, and of prayers. You know, once you understand that, you don't need counseling. This is counseling when you gather together with the faithful. Now we're studying the Word. Another time we're hearing the Word. Another time we're eating food together. Another time we're breaking bread together. Another time we're praying together. That's the counseling we need. All other kind of counseling is nonsense. You know, we only do it right now, you know, because we're trying to teach. We're teaching people. We're moving people from way bent over here to bring them back. But the day is coming when that will not only not be helpful to do, but there won't even be time to do it. You just have to learn to hear the Word of the Lord and judge it for yourself. So my interest in counseling usually is just to teach people that they can hear God for themselves, you know, not to give answers to their questions. Well, what am I going to do about my husband? I don't know. Well, that's why I came, you know. He's a blah, blah, blah. I said, that's interesting. Why don't you just praise the Lord? Praise the Lord. Maybe didn't you hear me? My husband is, you know, I go through this long deal. You know, I don't really care. You know, that's great. He can be 100 times worse. Well, I know some husbands that are even worse than your husband. You know, so what? Grow up. You see, the thing is never the other guy's sin. When you sin, it's always your sin. You always sin on purpose. You never sin because someone made you sin. Yeah, but he did. You know, he doesn't lead the family. He's drunk all the time. He blah, blah, blah. He this and that and so on. So what? Well, so what? It's easy for you to say, you know, blah, blah, and they make all this big thing. But the point is, you know, my sin is my own sin. And we just love to have little things like that to explain why we are sad or why we're depressed or why we're whatever. The Bible's full of it. David does that too. David has his moanings and groanings, as do all the saints. I mean, I'm not saying you won't moan and groan. I'm just saying it's not right. And God will speak to you on that moaning and groaning. And he won't say, aw. He never once said, aw, poor thing you. You know, he never once did that in the Bible. You know, it's always hope thou in God. You know, had you known the Lord, you would not be moaning and complaining. Maybe you think, this again is the wrong thought, maybe you think that problems should be not part of your life. Now that's a wrong thought right there. Because problems are part of your life. You know, you don't mind problems, do you? How many here mind problems? Oh, no, you shouldn't. What's going to make you grow? Doesn't it say? Now look at this. Now, every one of you need to go home and learn this one verse. This is it. Count it all joy, brethren, sisters, when you meet various trials, temptations, troubles. Count it all joy. Another one, right, says the same thing. Or rejoice in the Lord always, whatever. But so troubles, he goes on to say in James, actually perfect your character. Aren't you glad that you got those troubles? Not because the troubles are good in themselves. It's that God, having a God That changes the trouble from a trouble into an opportunity. It isn't the trouble is good. God doesn't want you to be in trouble, as a matter of fact. But you are in trouble, and He told you you'd be in trouble. He just told you that flat out. In your world, you have trouble. But I'll turn it all to good if you'll keep your eye on me and not look at the trouble and try to get yourself out of the trouble. You know, just enjoy yourself. Not enjoy the trouble, but enjoy yourself before me, knowing that I have the solution, the way out of your trouble. There's always a way out. Always. So if somebody comes and says, of course, I know they're coming in faith to say, I know there must be a solution. But usually their flesh is also speaking in this counseling session, saying, you know, I have this husband. And they started out in the spirit maybe saying, you know, I want to hear the word of the Lord. But they ended up saying, don't you think my husband's a rat? You know, I mean, that's what it amounted to in the end. Can't you see that I'm to be pitied? And that's the flesh. So as a counselor, you just distinguish and say, you know, I don't listen to anything the flesh says. We only speak to the spirit. The spirit came here that the flesh might die. Your flesh, not your husband's flesh or your neighbor's flesh or your, you know, church's flesh, but your flesh. So always counseling, they always come to solve some problem which is never their own fault. I say never. A few people come and say it's all my fault, but they don't really think it is their fault. They just have learned that scripturally, but they really think, you know, somehow it ain't. But it is. Anyway, the thing is, God will open up something. So it's always fun. You can always grow, if you think the problem's here. That's what I've found. You know, I never have to slow down because Neil won't do what I say. That never slows me down at all. Because I always find I have a few problems I could work on. I don't know, there's always one or two that'll come up. And if there isn't any, and I think I'm perfect, then that's a good one right there. That I think I'm perfect, you know. So, you know, I've always got plenty of material to work on that always gives me an opportunity to grow. And when I grow, then when problems come, I don't even see them as problems. Oh, I could say to someone, now there's a good-looking problem. But it doesn't problem me. You know, it's not a bother at all because I'm already on top of it. You know, even as I'm looking at it, I'm excited, not about the problem, but about that this is an opportunity for God to manifest His glory. Now remember I just said, Jesus said, I'm going to glorify myself in my death? Because that would be the biggest problem that man faces, is death. You know, how do you explain that? You know, how can that be good? So Jesus takes that and sees it as an opportunity to take that horriblest thing and say, now this just shows how silly your minds are. Because what you take to be the horriblest thing, I will now show you will be the greatest blessing. I will take death itself and make that the greatest blessing that ever happened to you. That's what He did, didn't He? Praise God.
I wanted to share this verse about what you were saying before. Psalms 94:11. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, and He knows that they're ill. When you're talking about,
yeah,
talking,
it's good.
Because that is really one of the
most. Yes. Delphine.
Mm. So there, a lot of times we try to review,
yeah,
things that God wants us to endure, and
yeah,
whether we're going with the trials, it's whether we react to the flesh,
yeah,
or whether we react to the spirit.
Praise the Lord. Yeah. Yeah, no matter what I face, if something comes to me, some mountain, some obstacle, you know, in my path, I always can react with joy.
that is, with faith. You know, I can always say, you know, there's no problem here. But I don't know yet what he's going to have me do about it. You know, will he have me walk around this one? Will he make the mountain disappear entirely? Will he have me speak to the mountain, have it disintegrate and blow up, walk through it, you know, lay down and let it fall on me? You know, I don't know what I'm going to do, but all I know is I'm going to come out great. That's all I know. Whatever I do, I'm going to come out great. I mean, it's going to be something that after it happens, I'm going to say, wow, I don't want to do that again, but I really grew, you know, something like that. Now, you shouldn't pray for mountains. You don't have to. They just sort of come automatically. And troubles. Susie.
I can look back in the last...
I just hope you know that. You know, if he once gets it in his mind that you're going to learn something, then he'll just kind of stay on that till you learn it. Sometimes it'll go 40 years, 50 years, you know. But he will wait until you learn, won't he? He's really good that way. He won't go on to something new, like, you know, well, I'll just skip that one. Now, sometimes there are battles that you don't need to learn. Some of the devil's telling you have to learn that battle. It's not always Jesus. Praise the Lord. Amen. Okay, so Jesus said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son. And this was something that God was going to do. Remember I told you that glory means taking up more space for God's glory. In other words, God already is glorious, but he's getting more and more space. Now, it's all his. All space is his. Even hell, he's going to get glory even in hell. You know, there's nothing that won't glorify God. Even the unfit vessels glorify God, negatively to be sure. But God has it, but he likes to manifest it, and that's what he calls glorifying himself or glorifying his Son. So, you know, you are the glory of God, but it may not be obvious. So God likes to glorify you by redeeming everything, like death. You see, how can he glorify himself if he's got it all? Well, because there's things out there like death and darkness and troubles and problems, and most people would think that other gods can't really deal with those things. Buddha has never removed one problem. Confucius has never really healed anybody. You know, they don't have any power. Their philosophies or their spirits, which are just nothing. They're just a bunch of words or just sticks and stones. They don't do anything. They can't stop death. Buddha has never raised anybody from the dead. You know, he didn't even raise himself from the dead. He didn't have any power. But God can take these very things, all these things in life, and he can use each one to glorify himself. You know, blind people and, you know, cripple and so on. He doesn't leave them in a caste system like the Hindus do. You know, make their burdens worse. Just be content with what you've got. No. God teaches you how to glorify him in all situations. Isn't that neat? So there's nothing. You can't think of a thing where God won't glorify himself. You can't think of anything. That God is going to get glory out of everything. I mean, the whole earth and sky and sea and under the earth and everywhere is going to glorify God, whether they like to or not. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And every tree and every rock, everything is going to glorify God. The whole creation has to shout and tell how great God is. And they'd be doing it right now. You know, the rocks would be jumping up shouting right now if it weren't for our sin. You see, the whole creation is waiting in travail, like a woman about to be born, give birth to a child, until the sons of God are revealed. I mean, even nature itself is subject to all these things. So you're going to see a different kind of nature than the one we know. If the one you know is good, the one that's really going to be released is better. There are no thistles, there are no stickers, there are no, you know, all the negative is not there. It'll just be yielding fresh and sweet and clean and so on and so forth. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that is also a glory word. You've given him power over all flesh. That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, that is glory. That's what glory is, declaring the gospel. That is saving people. That's glory. Glory is the mercy of God. Glory is the chesed of God. Glory is the glory is whenever you do anything in the kingdom of God.
Anytime that the flesh dies, the spirit then lives. Flesh dies, spirit lives. There's only one thing that can kill flesh. That's why this is true. You can't just have flesh die and have no glory come. The only thing that can kill flesh is glory or spirit, which glorifies God. You understand that? Your spirit never does anything except that it has to remove something. I mean, there's only so much room in your container, your little house, or your world, or whatever the geography is. You're either this much flesh, you know, and this, or this much flesh, you know, and this much spirit, if you're a Christian. I'm talking about Christian. And so this line is negotiable. All during this life, you will never completely push out one or the other. But one can reign, like spirit can reign, but flesh cannot reign. The only way flesh could reign is if you cease to be spiritual. So the flesh is not strong enough to ever reign. You might have a real teeny-weeny spirit, but if you're born again and if you believe, your flesh cannot fully reign. No matter how demon-possessed you look, you're not. Because that would be in your heart. That territory he couldn't take. So there'd be a little bit of mind, a little bit of emotion, a little bit of will that he could never get. And that's part of the agony of many immature Christians, is they kind of know that. That intensifies it. They know better, and they know there's hope and so on, but they don't know how to get it, you know, through whatever. But so it's not an equal battle at all, because he that's in you is greater than he that's in the world. That is, your spirit is greater than your flesh in this sense. So when the spirit makes advances, it usually keeps its territory. But the flesh can always lose, because it once had the whole territory. Before you were born again, the flesh had your entire mind, entire will, entire emotions, and entire behavior. Even though they sometimes looked like God, they weren't. But now that you become a Christian, it's just like a seed going into the dark ground. Well, we'll start them over here. That seed begins to glorify itself. Look at how it's just glorifying God. And it's taking more and more room. That says it's being fed the Word of God. The Word of God is going in there. That's how it came, is through faith in the Word. That's also how it grows. So you can take more and more territory until there's nothing left. Or, as I said, you'll never completely get rid of your flesh, but you can reign over it. You can learn to reign over it. In fact, maybe a better description is, at times you can flood your entire soul with spirit. You can be in your soul entirely spiritual. That's quite possible. But then that's an experience rather than you know, sort of substantially. I mean, because actually there are hidden sins somewhere, and there's a flesh somewhere. But it can so fill you, like Mary, I think, when she magnified the Lord, that there was nothing in her. She had just, so in love with the Lord. You know, she just was just... There was just such a freedom, a total freedom. There was nothing saying negative or no. She had no conflicting thoughts or emotions or desires. You can experience that psychologically. You ought to. In fact, that's what every worship service should be, is a time when every soul, as well as heart, we got the heart already, but when every soul also has an experience of God in such fullness, that should be every prayer time. You know, every time you're with God, that can happen. But you'll never live that way totally. That is not possible. That's why he said, in the world you have trouble. You cannot have, because there's outward troubles, you will constantly be tempted. You'll constantly be tempted and at times fall, because you will not be perfected in this life. So there will always be areas. But look at how far you can go. You can definitely in any given moment. See, we live moment by moment rather than a lifetime. Like, I'll never sin again. Now, you can't say that. What you can say is, you know, I love the Lord right now, with all my heart and all my soul. You could say that and mean that. But that would not mean in 5 minutes later you wouldn't, you know, do the opposite or something like that. That you can definitely fall away that quickly and, you know, get depressed suddenly and so on and so forth. Not likely. It wouldn't probably come that quickly, but it can happen. Usually it happens gradually. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. Now, if he had power over all flesh, what do you think you have? Do you have power over all flesh? Do you also? Well, one thing, he said, I've given you all power over all the power of the enemy. So you have power over all, you have power over Satan. He said, you've died to this world, so apparently you have power over the world in that sense, that you're dead to it. He said
that it's no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. So you have power over your flesh. Make no provision. That's the only way he could say that. How could he say make no provision if you had to make provision? So you don't have to make provision. You may make provision, but you don't have to. You never, when you sin, you never say, well, I had to do it. Because Pastor said there are times you would sin. But you remember I also said you can stay without sin. You can so have your soul filled with the glory. You know, it's like the house we talked about last Sunday. The house was, the fire came down. What is fire? What is fire? This is to be baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire. The fire burns away and the smoke fills the house with the glory of God. See, when the fire burns, then there's nothing left. It's burned it all out. Now there's nothing left to burn. There's no more wood, so you just get smoke. You know, just so the glory of God then can fill that house that the fire has burned out. That's purification. That comes from looking at the Lord. You purify yourselves by beholding the Lord, by looking at the Lord. So that brings fire. The light of God comes, and it comes with a burning. Only it's a heavenly burning. It's a heavenly fire. And so you can experience. You never can say, well, I had to sin. I mean, you know, I haven't sinned for about an hour, so I just had to have one. It's like smoking or something, yeah. It's just, you know, get in my daily three sins or something. No, no. You don't have to sin, you know. You will sin from time to time, but don't count on it. I mean, you know, don't look forward to it. Just simply when it comes, just keep your eyes on the Lord, and when it comes, praise the Lord. You know what to do with it. And confess it, bring it into the light, and it'll go. In the name of Jesus. Have you experienced that? When it doesn't go, what do you do? What do you do when your sin doesn't go? What do you do when the sin stays in there and it sort of says, thus far and no further, I'm not going to yield to your fire, and puts up a big asbestos wall? What are you going to do then? How are you going to do it? How are you going to crucify it? Huh? Pray? Okay. Oh, God, help me. What will you pray? How will you pray? Remember what I said Sunday, just as one example. What brought the fire and the glory? Praise. That's probably different than pray. Usually pray, in the context we used it there, means some kind of a weeping, moaning, you know, wishful thinking kind of thing, like, please, God, get me out of this mess, you know. It really isn't a faithful praise of glory to God. God is so good. You know, if that's what you meant, praise the Lord. But usually that's not what we meant. Usually we're pretty negative about it. Usually we get all hung up over this and say, oh my goodness, oh. You know, we start to look at the sin and we look at our circumstances and we look at ourselves and we're depressed over the thing. So not only do we now have sin making a stand, but then our reaction to that sin becomes sinful. Because the thing to do is to turn your eyes to Jesus and keep them there, even when sin shows up. You see, we're not afraid of mountains. We're not afraid of sins, whether they're inside or outside, are we? I'm not afraid of the devil. Even if he gets a sin on me, I just laugh at him. So I laugh and praise, and I bring it right into the light. I say, let's look at that thing. Now, see, I'm fearless. Why am I fearless? This is nothing can get me. The worst thing can come up is a sin. And I've got a Savior for all sins. So I love to get sins, if you understand my meaning, because I've got a Savior. I mean, what's he good for? Not good for anything. The Savior is good for nothing unless I have sins. So when a sin comes up, oh, I just call on my Savior. And he always, if you ever have a sin in your life, there's nothing to do but this. He always saves me. I don't call on my Lord. I don't need my Lord. I don't say, Lord, give me power over the sin. I don't want my Lord. This is a sin that's made a stronghold already. I don't rebuke him in the name of Jesus and all that kind of stuff. Because I already tried that and he didn't go. I said, he established a stronghold here. And I realized he did and I acknowledged it in my mind. My mind said, he's determined. You know. So it's not going to do me any good to pray for power. That'll only make me feel guilty when the power doesn't come. It'll only condemn me. I don't need a Lord. And I don't want to look at the example of, I didn't do that, Jim. You know, Jesus, I know you didn't do it, but I'm doing it. You know, I know you said in your word, don't do it. So I don't want to look at his example, because that only condemns me. I don't want to look at the Lord.
because I only feel condemned because I tried it and it didn't work. So when I get to that situation, who do I call on? The Savior. And how do I get a hold of Him? Not by moaning and groaning, but by praising. Saying, oh Lord, I'm so happy I have a Savior because yuck, look at me right now. I am such a mess, but thank God you love me as I am. And I bring the two, that is my flesh and my spirit, I hold them together, which is impossible for a natural man to do, but I can do it. I hold them together and say, Lord, with one half of me, I'm cursing you. With the other half of me, I'm blessing you. And this is the real half. You know, and I bring them out in the light like that, and it's broken. Yeah. Okay. Can you see well enough? Can you see over here? Here's our castle over here. This is where our home base is. This is salvation. So I'm going to write Savior on here. All right. Now, after you know He's your Savior, you start, as the Lord, you start to win. You start to take advances. So now this is World War I, not World War II. This is World War I. We're doing trench warfare. So we move up to the first trench, and we got, you know, 40,000 Frenchmen on this side and, you know, 50,000 Germans on this side. Okay? And so we've come up against 50,000. They got 10,000 more than us. So here they are in their trench, and here's the land in between us here. And I've got to this point, and I stop in my ditch there. He slowed me down. I was moving along great. You know, I went 500 yards, you know. And during the war, that's about all they went. They didn't hardly go anywhere. And there was a whole bunch of trenches here, like thus, you know. And so then I make a big charge, you know, I go after him. Boom, all his guns come onto me. Boom, knocks me back into my hole. So I make another charge, boom, he knocks me back. So I'm going to wait for him. He comes charging. Ah! You know, he's really coming hard on me, you know, and squashing me, wiping out half my people. Now I've only got, you know, 20,000 left, you know. And he's still 35,000 strong. I haven't killed enough of his, you know, and so on. This is the devil. Sometimes you experience it this way. You know, you mount all these attacks and so on. Well, then what's to do? Most Christians then are afraid to run back home because they don't want to give up that ditch because they've conquered it, right? But not me. I'm smart. I say to myself, how is it that these Germans, these cheese-eating krauts, how is it that they can get me when I know Jesus is on my side? Voila! You know, being that I'm a Frenchman. So instead, I run home because I know I must have missed it somewhere because somehow 50,000 Frenchmen or Germans got me. And I know they can't. So I run home and I give up the trench. I just give it. I say, devil, you can win. I let the devil win. I let devil win. This is what I mean by that. Is I run all the way home to my Savior and I say, oh, Jesus, I've been a minister for 10 years, 12 years, 20 years, whatever the thing is. I've been a super Christian for you. I've won territory after territory. But you know what? Right now, I feel like I couldn't win anything. I'm just so beat out. I am so wounded. I don't even know if there's any troops left. I think I've ruined your whole reputation in the process, too. I don't think anyone's ever going to love you anymore through what I've done. I believe I've turned, you know, and you just lose everything. You can't pray, you can't do anything, but the one thing you can do is you can always run back and you'll hear these words. Oh, Jim, I love you. Come on in here. But Jesus, I'm just, you know, oh, it's all right. Don't worry about it. Come on in, close the door, close the door. Come on. They won't get you in here. And, you know, and Jesus will just so minister to me and pour oil over me and whatever else. He will not rebuke me and say, where's all those troops I gave you? You know, where's the sword? I lost it. Who's got it? Adolf. He's got my sword. He just took it right out of my hand. You know, didn't I teach you in Bible, you know, Sunday school? Yes, but I forgot all my lessons. You know, he was so big. He was huge, you know, and so on. So, but Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't do any of that. He just says, you know, don't worry about it. I'll turn it. It'll be all right. And he doesn't even tell me about the battle. He just loves me. So I run away from the example and run back to the gift. And all I remember, I could die that minute. I could die right there in his arms, never having accomplished anything, probably having set back the kingdom, you know, 50 years even. It would make no difference. My Jesus would still accept me and love me just as I am. So in that sense, I can never lose, because even if I lost everything, I mean, imagine losing everything, I would still win, because you can never take that castle. That's one thing you cannot get from me, is that Jesus loves me. I may not love Jesus, even. I may have forgotten how to pray and praise and anything. I may not even be a good witness. I may be a horrible husband. I may have loused it up in every way, but one thing you can't take from me, my faith in this, that Jesus is faithful, and that Jesus did not lie, and he said, I love you. Do you see that? That's one thing he could never get. I mean, that's one trench he could never take, because it's a stronghold, if I can put it this way. So after he does that, I am so strong that I feel I could, you know, leap through a wall and climb over a troop, or however it goes. You know, you get to leap over walls and run through a troop. So I go out, and all these Germans are ganged up at the door, and I just mop them down, you know, one after another. I take his trench, and I'm on to the next trench until I'm finally slowed down over here. Now, that took me about an hour. You know, in other words, very quickly, as fast as I could run, I not only regained all my lost territory, got back everything, and I could give example after example that this is the truth in Christian life. If you're willing to give up your reputation, if you're willing to lose all and get back to just Jesus as Savior, and most people don't, they want to hang on to the Lord part. If you're willing to lose everything and just have this, which is the only thing worth having, then God will not only forgive you, but he will restore to you and redeem the junk you did and turn those things into new glories. So you will get that trench and the next one and two or three to boot, just because of the momentum that you get. But you have to be willing to die. You have to be willing to forget that I'm a great pastor and I've done all these wonderful things. You have to humble yourself and say, Jesus, I'm going to come home because I'm not doing well. And besides, how come you weren't with me out there? He said, well, you know, I wasn't there. Oh, you weren't? You were defending that thing on your own. That's why you're having such a struggle, you know. Had you stayed with me, we would have taken them, you know, in stride. You know, we would have done it at the right time. You missed the timing. Didn't you hear me call and say coffee break? You know, whatever. You know, so you have to be in tune with the Lord. So you can always win that way, because you know you get the victory. You know the devil can't take you. But then why does he? You know he can't, but he does. So whenever he does, and I fight him and I fight him and I fight him, and then I keep losing, I quit. I give up and I run back. Now, if I'm in trench C, let's say this is A, this is B, C, and D. If I'm in C, I won't run all the way back to the castle. I'll just give up this territory and run back to B. I don't have to give up everything. But if Jesus is not there and the enemy is still coming, I may have to give up that one and go back to A and eventually go back. But I'm not afraid to lose it all. You see, I don't care what people think of me. I don't care if you think I'm a good minister or a bad minister. It doesn't matter to me. I've won already. You can't get me. You see, I'm not out to be a great minister. You know, I want to be one, and I will be one, God willing, if I live. But I don't care if I am. See, none of that makes any difference to me, whatever I gain in this life. It means nothing to me. I already have everything. You see, you really can't give me anything more than Jesus. You know, if I get riches and fame and, you know, all that kind of stuff, that's just all part of being with Jesus, you see. So I don't really care about clinging to this at the expense of that. You know, if I have to show up in heaven without any trophies, praise the Lord, I'm going to show up in heaven without any trophies. But the one thing I'll have is faith. And if faith doesn't produce it, I don't know what does. I believe that faith will get the victory every time. So I believe I will not only have my Savior, but I'll get everything else as well. But I only do that by not insisting on that, by not grasping that. I don't care if I lose a trench or two, or if I lose all the trenches. Because the next day I'll be back out and I'll get them all back, and then I'll get some new ones. Do you understand? That's how to make advances in your soul. Your soul ought to be pure. There ought to be no sin in your soul. If you know of any sin, it ought to be gone right now. You ought to bow your head and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for showing me that, you know, convicting me of that sin. In the name of Jesus, that's not me. That's not the truth. Hallelujah, glory, and go on. And if it doesn't go, we've got a problem, you see, because you should be getting it. Praise the Lord.
We have to pick up international.
Oh, great. Praise God. Amen.
Take it all down.
Amen. You know it all anyway.
Oh, and tell everybody to get acquainted with Bonnie.
Who's Bonnie? Yeah, she looked around. Praise God. Everybody, you have to get acquainted with Bonnie. Leslie.
Oh, I was just going to say, you know, what the Lord gave me scripture, and it was Exodus 21:6, and it says, I am the God who led you out of Egypt, out of bondage, mm-hmm. and you're not the heavy idols before me. Well, what you were just talking about, if you want fame mm-hmm. or something besides Jesus, that's an idol.
Right.
And see, I didn't know that.
Oh, and, that's neat. Yeah. Praise God. That's neat. That's really exciting. Oh, that's another good point. There's always a reason why you lose the trenches, by the way. You know, and it has to do with some lie you're under. Why you've turned away from Jesus or something like that. You don't just turn away as a Christian. There's always some lie that you're under that you didn't know about. So it's good to find out. If you always go back home and check out, you'll find out. You know, he'll just let you know right away, like a computer. Just, there it is. You'll know right away, oh, I didn't know that, Jesus. But you'll learn that as you just let him love you. So if you lose everything in this life, count it as nothing. But one thing don't let go, that Jesus loves you. And you'll get everything. Because with Jesus, you got everything. But you'll find if you know that and run back to that castle as often as you need to, you can even do it, you can even chicken out when you see him coming if you want. You know, run back right away, you know. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I would say as a new believer, I did that every time. I would say as a new believer, as soon as I saw the enemy coming and my flesh rising up, I chickened out right away. I didn't even bother to fight. I just knew I couldn't handle it. You know, I said, halt, halt, you know, and just ran. And all the way back, I just said, praise the Lord, hallelujah, glory to God. Jesus, open up, you know, here I come. I blew it again. Do you still love me? Yes, I do. Hallelujah, praise God. Now, I'm going to tell you what I did. You may not know what I did. I saw everything you did. I know, but you may not really know. Let me tell you what I did. He says, I already know. Yeah, but let me tell you, because I wasn't sure. Do you see what I did? You did bad. Yeah, I know it. He says, okay, I paid for that. Praise God. Forgive me? Yep. What are you going to do about it? Oh, take care of that later. Later? What should we do now? Let's just have love for a while. Let's just make love. Just calm down, you know. And the Lord and I would just make love. And for 3 years I did that. I think I lost every battle. Now, God gave me miraculously certain things, but I believe I lost every battle. I believe everything I desired to do, I didn't do. Have you ever found that your desires are ahead of your actions? You know, what you intend to do doesn't quite come off the way you intended it. Good. Sure. Absolutely. That is definitely it. The guilt is gone. That is the one thing you're given as a Christian is joy and peace and so on and so forth because there's no guilt and condemnation. You're not given joy and peace because you've gotten a lot of victories. You've gotten the victory. And then all others, you'll be added everything else as well.
Yeah, don't you think that the reason we have to run back to the castle so frequently is because we have not attired ourselves for battle adequately.
That's right.
Because Ephesians 6, written by Paul, tells us to put on the full armor of God, and we can resist the wild.
Exactly.
And as I stated once before in the class, and I'm sure you'll remember that for years, I did not have a complete armor. I had on
Amen.
The breastplate of righteousness because Jesus had become
That's
my
it.
Righteousness. And on and on and on with the rest of the armor. But not until I was baptized in the Holy Spirit and could pray in the Spirit, the last piece of armor that you put on
that's right.
is praying in the Spirit. And that's for old true foot to slip into that little hole in my armor because
exactly.
I wasn't able to do that because I had listened to this Baptist doctrine for years that praying in the Spirit was praying in happiness and, you know, had nothing to do with the truth.
Amen.
And I have found out that since I was able to complete my armor by praying in the Spirit,
praise God,
that I did have strength that I never had before to
resist
him when he came.
Exactly. Oh, I agree 100%. I think I could say that the very thing you said is actually what went through my mind in each of these battles. I believe every time the devil got me, and they're real events, I could feel a piece of my armor out in the side maybe here or something like that. I believe I actually thought that whenever the devil would come to me. The very image you're using is somehow he got in, and I could picture it as a piece of armor missing. Like, oh, look, there's where he got in, you know. And when I would go back home, that's exactly what he would show me. And I had that exact picture. So you're right. You're just exactly right. And then all you do is he heals that and, you know, fixes that and so on. And then that becomes a new glory. Because I remember the next time I go to face him, I got the old plate there. And he goes to stab me. I just lift my arm up. So go ahead. Bing. And his old blade dulls up. And I just, whoop, you know, just like that. Because I knew he was going to make that stroke because he got me there last time, you know. But I got it covered this time. So he goes, you know, I got a shirt over it, you know, but no armor underneath, you know. So he thinks, I'll get him again. So I just lift my arm up for him. Go ahead. And then just as he goes, fooled you, you know. And every time, that's exactly right, is God will show you where there's a hole in your armor, where there's something missing. I'm not sure.
When I kept going and going and get battled, the lie that Satan brought to me was, look, you've got this victory and you've understood this truth and you defeated that, and how could you swim the fall? And then I get under guilt and condemnation because I had gotten under the lie. Well, I had done this. How could I fall? How could I defeat it?
Yeah.
Jesus in me doing it, and that no good thing's going to come out.
Good. Okay. That's good.
Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It's what you're saying, but it's where that's patched, it's more of Jesus.
Yeah. Right. I said that doesn't show up in me because I believe most of that happened before I was born again, whereas most Christians that I'm meeting in the churches got born again before they fully repented. You know, in other words, I knew my weakness before. That's why I threw the gun up and ran back, you know, whatever. Because I knew there's no way I could live the Christian walk. Whereas most Christians are accustomed to hanging in there, getting stabbed all over the place, but praise the Lord, you know. When they're really not, they're just suppressing, you know. I was not. I was not accustomed to that. So I would run back at the wink, you know, just like that. But you're right. That's exactly true. Praise God. Yeah?
I was just thinking, I think both things that were said fit together perfectly. The scripture in Ephesians 6, when it talks about the whole armor, the English uses the two words, whole armor, but the Greek doesn't. It's one word. There's not like a full armor, but the armor is full.
Uh-huh.
And if we truly are in Christ, then it's total. But somewhere, that's still very accurate, very practical,
sure.
Very accurate. Somehow we haven't really seen the Lord as he is, because he is whole armor, but it's all one.
Praise God. That's neat. Yeah, that's a good thought.
And that sword of the Spirit is so important. You know, that's all that Jesus used against Satan. Just quoted the word.
Amen.
And if we will just get into the word and study and
praise God.
Live in our heart, I believe just with the word we can down in
here. I believe it too. Amen. Praise God. And this is life eternal, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We treated that rather fully last time and many other times. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So here again, you see, glory has to do with expanding or taking over territory from another. That is, the work we have to do is work against what? It's work against something. It's work against the enemy's work. So it's work versus work. In other words, the work that we're giving to do is to overthrow the works of the enemy in our own lives and in the lives of others. That's the work. But it's an easy work. It's a rest work because it's all been accomplished and finished in Jesus. But he's already told us, y'all win. See, that's why I know the Germans can't win. I mean, I knew ahead of time I had to win because he already showed me the film, you know, ahead of time. You know, we had little films in there. You know how they have films for the troops sometimes? They always try to build them up, you know, their morale. Well, that's Jesus sort of showed me some films, and he said, see, you win in the end. You know, he showed me, you know, myself in the end. And I knew I won. I just couldn't figure it out. When I was in the trench, I just couldn't remember how I got there. Just seemed suddenly to me, gosh, I remember winning, but, you know, how come this guy's on top of me with his spear in my chest right now? How is it that I won? You know, you see what I'm saying? Sometimes it doesn't look like you're going to win, but you know you saw the movie where you won. You saw the end. You read the last page. You realize, yeah, I did win. I remember winning, you know. But how did I do it? How do I get from where I am now to winning? You know, it's one of those cliffhangers, you know. Well, just run back and he'll show you the movie again and, you know, and fix you up and so on. You know, say, oh, yeah, I did win. Praise God. You know, and you just go on because you have to win. I have glorified thee on the earth. This ought to be your prayer also. This ought to be your statement. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Do you know what the work is that God gave you to do? What work has God given you to do? It's really neat about Christianity. It does not exclude work. Christianity does not just say, God loves you. Actually, when you really hear him closely, God loves you begins to sound like this. I love you so much that I've not only forgiven you, but I've also given you power and authority. Therefore, I charge you, which is no big deal since I've just given it to you, to go and accomplish what I've given you. And you don't really have to give a charge, really, to a Christian because he's so charged up already. He just says, Lord, here am I. Send me. Where do you want me to go? When you're born again, you want to serve God. You just don't know where to start. You don't know, you know, what direction to run first. That's the spirit. You don't have to motivate a Christian. But so he's given us a work, and, you know, every little healthy child wants to work. That's probably unhealthy children, too. But, I mean, you know, a healthy child wants to work. They all do. You know, you don't have to tell one child, now I want you to work when you get bigger. They want to help mommy and daddy right away. You know, they just grow up that way. Later they don't. But when they're real little like that, they know that work is play. I mean, to them, pushing the lawnmower or doing dishes or anything is fun. To them, it's neat. It's something to explore. It's to find out, you know. They don't know the difference between work and play at that point. It's not hard work for them. I mean, whenever it becomes hard work is when they just can't lift the thing anymore or push it strong enough or something like that. Then too hard for them because just physically it's too hard. But they love to do it. They like to take on challenges. They don't know what they can't do. So everything's fun to them. Whether it's adding numbers, which could be boring later. It's kind of fun to a little kid, you know, if you do it right. They like to work. So God has given us a work to do. What is that work in general? Not specific, but in general. What is the work that he gave all of us to do? Okay, good. Okay. To glorify him, to make him known, to know him, to bring others to him, to save the lost, to build up the church. To really, in essence, the best answer as far as work goes is the Great Commission. Yeah. But this whole chapter right here is going to be a prelude to that, you might say, because the unity of the church is part of that. To win the world and have Christians divided is ridiculous. You can't do it. Now, we're not talking about the visible church that's out there. That's a mess and it'll never not be a mess. But we're talking about the true Christians are one and are united. There are many Christians that are genuine Christians who hate me. You know, I mean, I'm sure they do. They just hate me. Well, praise the Lord. You know, and they're real Christians. But I would just say they're immature. You know, I don't hate them for hating me. What? No, it isn't. Of course, they're not doing it as Christians. They're doing it in their flesh. It's just that they're immature. They're just not well taught. I know there's people at my last church, you know, where I left, and they hate me because I left. They feel I abandoned them. Well, I can understand that. Makes perfect sense. Not as a mature Christian, but as an immature Christian, or they're just thinking carnally. They're just thinking worldly, you know. I mean, I've gotten reports, you know, that they, you know, really are angry and mad and bitter, you know. Well, I can understand that. That makes perfect sense. I can see that I'm not vindicated in their eyes. You know, what I did was sinful to them. But they're genuine Christians. But they're not growing. And they won't grow as long as they continue that way. They won't grow, you know. So, you know, hopefully some shepherd will be around them. But probably the shepherd hates me too. Doesn't even know me, he hates me, you know. Praise the Lord.
Yeah. I've experienced that because it seems like my thoughts are so different from looking at one
right.
thing. You know, I look at it one way mm-hmm. because of being who I know in the world.
Mm-hmm.
And if I say, they would say something, I would say, well, look at it this way. And
sure.
Maybe when I say it.
Amen.
It's the carnal vision versus the spiritual vision.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Ever it will be. So anyway, you know, that's why you have to forgive. You know, not worry about it. Not be so surprised or shocked, you know. That's going to happen. Always that will happen. The divisions between Christians will always be more intense than the divisions between Christians in the world. Yeah. Yeah. It's probably true. You're really a threat to them. You know, when you're alive and you're going on with God, you're a threat to them. You didn't mean to be. You want to love them and help them. You know, you're not saying you're a second-class Christian, but they think you are. You know, they immediately say, oh, you think you're better than we are, don't you? So I'm just going on with Jesus. Well, I think I'm a Christian. Well, I guess you are. I mean, I don't want to say. All I know is you're not doing these three things, but I don't say you're not a Christian. But I do know you're not doing these three things. You know, so then they immediately say, well, my pastor back home never said I had to do those, and on and on and on. There's nothing you can say. It's, you know, now you're appealing to tradition, you know. But if your heart doesn't condemn you, hey, why say I'm calling you a second Christian, you know? You know, I don't feel condemned. Nobody's condemning me. I don't feel second class. It's only if your heart condemns you. You know, if your heart condemns you, then, you know, then you've got a problem, but it's not me. I mean, I haven't done anything. If you love Jesus, you know, you may not look like me. You may look just like yourself, but at least your heart ought not to condemn you. And so you should never think I'm calling you second class. I don't think that of the cult people. When the cult people call me second class or out of it, it doesn't bother me. I don't feel bad about that. And when the Lutherans felt I was fanatic and weird, I never felt bad about that. That struck me as correct. Yeah, I'm sure I looked that way in their eyes. I used to look that way in my own eyes. It doesn't strike me as funny at all. I think they're wrong. But it doesn't strike me as funny. I can understand them saying that. So, you know, I can't say, oh, how could they do that? How could you love Jesus and do that? Well, that's easy for them to do. You know, no one has ever loved them. And precisely, that's one of the reasons why we left. You know, the greatest blessing to the church, as it is, the big church, you know, whatever all that is that people continually break away from it to fulfill the word of God, because it's a blessing to them. You know, it's part of the fruit of their labor. You know, the reason we're doing what we're doing is because they taught us well. You know, maybe in an offhand comment once they said, do the Bible or something, and we did it. Then we got in trouble with them, said, no, not that way. You know, and he said, well, we're just doing what you told us to do. You know, that was what Luther always said. Luther just said, I'm being a good Catholic. He said, you know, I'm not a rebel. You're rebels. You're rebelling from your own traditions. I'm doing them. See, Luther was the only Catholic. Really, this is outstanding. And even Catholic, I read a book last night by Catholics, a present book, that said Luther was really, you know, a genuine Christian. And I heard Cardinal Sunens, that means he's the biggest you can get besides being Pope, say, if the Catholics had been Christian in Luther's day, listen to me, if they'd been Christian, there would not have been a Reformation. In other words, he was acknowledging that the Catholics were a mess, but he was just saying not all of them are, and Luther was one that wasn't. Now, I don't know how extravagant to make it, so we'll drop it at that point. But Luther's feeling himself was he was just trying to be a good Christian and within the Catholic frame. And he found to do that, he had to go against some parts of the Catholic religion, but not others. Wherever it was Christian, he didn't go against it, wherever it wasn't. And he had a thing to judge, and that was the Scripture. And that was the base. Even the Romans acknowledged that. But then they later added other stuff, and so he got confused. But at any rate, you know, I was a good Lutheran, but then I became a rebel because I don't think the Lutherans were good Lutherans. That was my problem, was they weren't Lutheran, they weren't biblical, and they certainly weren't in line with Luther. So then to be obedient, you must disobey. That is, disobey those that are disobeying. Not disobey God-appointed authority, but disobey those that refuse to obey God's appointed authority. Notice, in order to obey the head, I had to disobey the man underneath him who countermanded what the other man said we must do. And he gave it to me directly. Not only did he tell through his commanders, but he said, and they even told me that this is a check. They even said, if it isn't biblical, don't do it. And yet when I pointed out something wasn't biblical, They didn't repent or anything else. They didn't even want to discuss it with me. In fact, I never got a discussion in all my years that I brought to them word after word, and I stayed in for 12 years knowing from the first that I would either have to convert the thing or leave. I knew from before I even went into the church at all that one way or the other. So it wasn't a surprise. I just didn't know when or even if. I didn't even know if. I figured I would stay in and get killed, or I'd stay in and convert. You know, I was arrogant enough or naive enough or faithful enough. It's really hard to tell between stubbornness, steadfastness, and stupidity. But I was either stubborn or steadfast or stupid. But whatever, you know, I hung in there until God yelled at me. No, not just softly, but loudly, because he had told me many other times, but never in a way that I could hear. Go. And when he said that, then there's no question. But, you know, so that's always the way it is. Jesus was an obedient Jew, wasn't he? He was a good Jew. But that made him then despicable in the eyes of the Jews. Precisely because he was keeping the law of Moses, and precisely because he was a son of Abraham, precisely because he did agree with the prophets. That's why they killed him. So they indicted themselves. In other words, he didn't disobey the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin disobeyed God and its own foundations, and therefore he had to disobey them in order to obey them. You see that? I mean, it was their own dilemma, and he was just simply a child of that. I mean, he just simply responded to that. In order to keep what they told him to keep, he said, do what they say, but don't do what they do. Meaning, you know, they're teaching the law of Moses, saying, obey Moses, keep the law. He was doing it. And then that's why they're criticizing him. He healed a man on the Sabbath. They criticized him. He said, but doesn't...